In and let's pray. Father, again, thank you for letting us gather in Jesus' name. Thank you for all that that means. I pray as we move through this hour and a half, that it will be a time where you are honored, and you're honored especially as each of us remembers exactly what it means to be here in Jesus' name. Father, I pray for our singing. May it come from our hearts. May we encourage each other. May we lift you up. Father, I pray for the word. May it be clear. May your spirit use it. I pray for our time in remembering the death, burial, resurrection, and new life of our Lord. May that be a powerful time in our life as a church and in our lives individually. Please use this time for your much bigger purposes than we can even design. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing. Get those others to come in.
Thank you.
If you would, please. Happy Father's Day. I asked Mary what the group got so we could do our little COVID thing where we pass out gifts. Come on up. I'm going to pray. You can wait and pass those out till after I pray. Little snacks or whatever. And for the women, we get nice candies. For the men and that, to celebrate Father's Day, we get peanuts, okay, or something like that, or some kind of nuts. I don't know what it is, right? So, as we're doing that, let me pray for fathers, and you can hold on just a second, and we'll come back, and you can have some of those snack peanuts like you're on a Southwest flight again. Father, I do thank you that we can call you Father. There's so much that that means. Forgive us when we tried to define what you're like in terms of our definition of Father. Instead, I pray that with the wisdom of your Spirit, the insight that you can bring, that you would cause us to define our fatherhood by yours. I thank you for the fathers that have gone before, those faithful men, those men that have shown us what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. God, they've not been perfect, and we know that, we recognize that. But Father, you have used them in our lives in great ways. I pray for those of us who still are, in some sense, models as fathers. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom. You will give us patience. You will give us love for those whom watch us. And those, Father, that I pray that are perhaps newer at the role of being an earthly father. I thank you for their joy. I thank you for what it shows and just your great gifts to us, those gifts of children, children that to whom we can live as a father. And so I pray, Father, again this morning, that all of this would be something that would glorify you. Not just that we'd have easier lives or kids more that are more successful or anything like that, but that we would be a people of God led by honest, loving, patient, just godlike in the sense of being holy fathers. May we be that. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy that allows that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So grab some peanuts, I guess, and we'll go from there. I'll start preaching, and you can pass those around. We're at the second half of chapter 18 in the book of Genesis. And I would say that it continues to show the generation of Israelites. Moses is writing to a generation of Israelites that are about to enter the promised land. It continues to show them what God is like. Who is their God? Certainly, they know stories and all that, but Moses is recording it in a way that can be passed on for generations in a written form, and that's what's happening here. When it comes to knowing God as judge, there are some difficulties for human beings. When it comes to God's what feel like devastating acts of judgment on human beings, many of us humans are in the same boat. Not all of us. I recognize some of you maybe don't think about these things this way, but many of us are in the same boat. Let me explain. Within the broad sweep of humans who are labeled Christians in their theology, I've read many books, and that's pretty broad theology, but I've read many books, and I've talked with many pastors, many teachers, who truly can talk about God as judge, God's judgment, and not have a qualm at all about responding to that theology with rejoicing in God's judgment, rejoicing in a very strong belief, sometimes, some of them, that God purposely created some human beings specifically to send them to hell, that God did that, that God uses his judgment that way. There's a belief among some that God creates people for hell in order to show and even celebrate the truth that he is absolutely sovereign over all people in all circumstances. Now, I believe God is sovereign. I'm going to explain that in a different way if you ask me, but I believe it. However, I do not believe that God demonstrates his sovereignty this way. You see, I am a member of the sometimes I also still sin club. Any of you part of that club? Yeah, I know. I can find myself, because of that, in a different boat than some of these theologians when it comes to God's acts of judgment in human history. I'm not as excited about them. I'm not as loving of those acts of judgment. And I can find myself sometimes in that boat alongside unbelievers when I talk to unbelievers about God's judgment, because they have some of the same feelings and some of the same questions that I have. Now, the theologians I mentioned just a second ago might hear what I just said and point kind of an accusatory finger at me and say, "See, Raleigh, you really do your theology of God's sovereignty, especially in this matter of judgment, based on your feelings, not on Scripture." And I would say they misunderstand what I mean. There's just not much truer for me as far as my feelings go, nothing that's much truer than me understanding that, but for the grace of God, there go I. I really believe that deeply about myself because I know myself better than you know me. But because of that, I think in my feelings, I find it hard to rejoice in feeling that God is somehow wonderfully displaying his sovereignty because he judges others as long as he doesn't judge me. I struggle with that a bit in my feelings. Now, I'll tell you, this should reassure you, I still return to Scripture for truth about God's judgment, and I return to Scripture to try to form what I would call my theology around that judgment. I'm simply admitting to you that my weak human feelings can sometimes identify with the judged because I deserve to be judged. So, for example, when we looked at the flood, remember some months ago now, we looked at the flood in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, especially those chapters. One feeling that entered my thinking, I didn't talk about it then, but entered my thinking then was a sadness that all but Noah and his family had to die in that judgment. I didn't for a minute doubt God, didn't doubt what I know about him, nothing like that, but I simply felt pain for the human loss, for those families. And unlike some other theologians, I cannot read the Bible as consistently teaching me their conclusion that that what I'm supposed to feel at that is glee. I'm supposed to feel glad that bad humans got what they deserved. And then I'm supposed to proclaim that such judgments are what makes God look powerful or show his power and show his sovereignty, even though, as I say, I do believe the Bible teaches his power and his sovereignty. I can empathize with the feelings of unbelieving young people. I talk to a lot of young people. Some are unbelievers. Even some of the believing young people, those who've trusted in Jesus and are born again, that I get to teach, I can empathize with their question. If God is a loving God, why does he, for example, kill all the Canaanite babies? Can you empathize with that? That's a question they ask. Now, I don't agree. There's some misunderstandings and even in the question inherent in it. But I can understand their feelings, one human being to another. I get why they feel that. So now, after eating peanuts, this somewhat serious, like deeply theological-oriented introduction hasn't confused you yet, let me add one other thing to make sure you're confused before I actually get into the text. You may have heard me all along in Genesis suggesting that I assume all of God's judgments. You may have heard this, and I want to clarify that this is not what I've said, that all of God's judgments of humans, such as the flood, the Tower of Babel, or later on, the utter, not in Genesis, but in the Pentateuch, the utter destruction of the Canaanites in the Promised Land, you may hear when people talk about that, or I talk about that, that what I'm saying is that all of these judgments for all of the people involved are matters of eternal destiny. That they're judgments of heaven or hell, saved or lost, in the way that we use those terms. But please hear me clearly here if you've not heard me yet. I've said this probably four or five times. I don't think they are. I don't think that's what they're about. I've emphasized this point all along. I think we do well to consider how this point has been confused even in the teaching of the New Testament as well. Because much of it, actually most of it, is not dealing with matters of whether a person goes to heaven or hell. It's dealing with matters that are even bigger than that as far as the salvation that God wants to provide. So Genesis is not a discourse focused on our modern theological understanding of soteriology, the idea of salvation, the concepts of salvation as we think of it. It's not a book about going to heaven or hell. Genesis is rather a revelation of the Lord. We know he is Yahweh. We know he's El Shaddai, the God for whom nothing is too difficult or too hard, as the NIV boringly put it last week. It is instead a revelation of God's righteous and just nature. It's a revelation of his character, of his purposes, of his overall redemptive plan, and it's a revelation of God's invitation to Abraham eventually and then Abraham's offspring to be a people who he can bless with his empowerment in order to be part of that plan. That's what Genesis is about. We're going to come to a place where there's going to be a judgment of some cities, specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. And that judgment of those cities, although this happens so often, cannot be utterly equated with judgment to eternal damnation. That's not what those stories are about. It is so often easily viewed this way. And once we decide that this is about people going to heaven or hell when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, it's an easy step, very easy step to conclude that this means all who are guilty of the sin of homosexuality, and we'll have to talk about that when we come to it, Lord willing, in a week, all of those must be damned eternally to hell, in our terms of hell, again, the way that we speak of hell. Then it's easy to take one more step to conclude, for example, that all that a disease like AIDS, if you remember that after going through COVID, you remember how that was and how people felt, that a disease like AIDS that can be spread by sinful homosexual activity, spread and then at the time, those who got it generally died from it, it can be easy to conclude that those folks must be under God's judgment of eternal damnation, because that's what this is all about. Please don't think I'm exaggerating by suggesting that, and you may not have been around during that time, or you may not remember during that time, but I was in the room with some theological leaders who very easily moved through those conclusions in a connection with a political movement that they were part of. And then later, those conclusions that you can show the inconsistencies in them and you can show how they don't match up with a lot of biblical truth, later on they repudiated those conclusions, but it was too late. They'd created a caricature, a picture of a God who judges this way, and it was already permanently tattooed on a whole movement of Christians that God hates certain people, he hates them, and that their sin is a sin that in some unique sense must damn them to hell. Okay, you can come to that conclusion. They did. They got rid of that conclusion, but it was already part of what people thought they believed, and it hurt their ability to talk about the gospel. It hurt. Now, don't get in a kerfuffle. I looked it up. Kerfuffle's not a bad word, so you don't have to worry about it. But don't get in a kerfuffle. I've already said twice in that last statement that I believe homosexuality, according to Scripture, homosexual activity is a sin. Okay, I believe that. We will talk about it. Not today. So now that I've totally confused you theologically and you're wondering why in the world has he talked about this, I want us to consider the second half of Genesis 18 and what it may have to say about a God who does indeed sometimes judge great populations of human beings, whole swaths of human beings, in ways that for some of us might feel harsh, might feel like they're too much. First, we need to recall what we learned about the Lord in the first half of the chapter 18. We learned that the Lord was willing, and we might even say that the Lord wanted to, if you can think in those anthropomorphic terms about God. The Lord wanted to have personal relationship with his covenant people sprouting from Abraham, has a meal with them. The Lord wants that relationship. Second, we learned that the Lord is the God for whom nothing is too hard. Nothing's too hard to do in order to accomplish his plan through human agents like the laughing Sarah and Abraham. Nothing is too marvelous for the Lord to do his plan. Nothing's too incredible for the Lord. Nothing when it comes to keeping his promises. Then third, we learn that the Lord knows the heart, and this is critical. The Lord knows the heart, not just the appearance of human beings. The Lord knows this heart inwardly, even down to the individual level of that 90-year-old woman who lies about her own heart outwardly in the first part of the chapter. The Lord God doesn't fall for, and he doesn't play along with human lies that we tell ourselves. He doesn't allow us to stay steeped in our own self-deception when he encounters us. The Lord just says, no, you did laugh, Sarah. You did laugh. So with those thoughts that end up not being quite as trivial as they might have felt when they're separated from what comes in the second half of the chapter, let's look at verse 16 and move on from there, just 16 through 19 to begin with. So when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. So the messengers of the Lord, acting as the Lord's agents, are about to judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to do it in a devastating manner. We know the story. No living thing will survive if it's caught up in this judgment. The messengers could have gone and done that without telling Abraham. They could have just gone on to the cities and they could have left Abraham guessing about what caused that destruction. But the Lord doesn't want to leave the man with whom he's establishing a personal relationship as his human agent. He doesn't want to leave him guessing about this judgment. In fact, in a way, it's going to help Abraham and his offspring to know how to live and how to walk before the Lord so that indeed the Lord God can fulfill his promises by blessing them as his people. It's going to make clear here that the Lord does not hide his role as judge. The Lord has nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. His judgment is always righteous and just. And now Abraham can witness that even if that judgment raises questions, because you can see it raises questions in him as it does in me, even if that judgment raises questions because he's in sort of the same boat with some of the other human beings like us when it comes to feeling about judgment, even if it raises questions, the Lord can be honest. Imagine the misunderstanding that might have happened and then might have been magnified if these guys had gone off and the cities were destroyed and Abraham had to wonder if the Lord God had done this and was for some reason hiding it from him. Think in your own terms. Imagine what we might wonder and conclude if we found out that the Lord was hiding the reality of, say, for example, the judgment of the Canaanites, and you know, some other document was revealed that shows that many, many thousands of years later that the Lord God Yahweh judged those people in that way, and we find out that he tried to hide it, didn't want us to know. Imagine what that might have done for what we would think about the Lord. We might have wrongly concluded that the Lord did that because he was acting unjustly. He didn't want us to see maybe some unrighteous wrath against human sin. So first of all, just in these verses, we learn that the Lord has nothing to hide in being a judge of human sin. He doesn't need to hide. Next, there comes another scouting trip for the Lord. These are always interesting in Genesis. If you look at verse 20 and 21, you'll see. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." What's that about? Well, do you remember the judgment that took place at the Tower of Babel? There in chapter 11, the Lord came down. The Lord came down and watched and then acted upon it in judgment upon that human sin. And in a sense, the Lord may factually have come down, literally have come down there to Babel as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in time and space. He may have done that just as he has done here as he's been eating with Abraham and then talking with Abraham. He may have done that in Babel. But even if you explain things that way or think about things that way, that doesn't eliminate the need to think, what in the world is this saying that the Lord came down and had to look at this and then do the judgment? What is it? They're still anthropomorphic descriptions all through Genesis in 3, 11, and 18. Anthropomorphic simply means that God describes himself or describes what he's doing in human terms for the sake of humans to understand them. But those happen when God asks things like, "Where are you, Adam?" Don't you think God already knew where Adam was? Probably, yeah, he probably did. Or when God comes down to the tower to see what they're doing and to, you know, to see for himself what they're up to. Or now when God comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, I think God already knows the full extent of the sin and he already understands the corrupting influence on the redemptive plan. But he wants Abraham to know something. He wants the people for whom Abraham is writing in that generation to know. He wants us to know something. He wants us to know something. You see, the gods of that day, we talked about Nana last week, the moon god, they were known to be a rather capricious bunch of gods who without much thought would wipe out human beings, just at a whim, just wipe them out, Why? Because we can. Doesn't need any more motivation than that or justification than that. Humans meant no more to them than bothersome gnats, little flies, little tiny bugs that bothered them, and they could be smashed without a second thought. Well, the Lord has revealed what would seem to us to be something like an inner human dialogue before this. He's talking to himself, if you will. And then he shows us elsewhere in Scripture the idea that suggests somehow that he ponders information. He spends some time thinking about the facts. And so here the Lord reveals that his decision to judge in the way that he's going to judge is no whim. It's not just, oh, well, get rid of them. It's not that. It's based on reality. It will be based on, from a human perspective, and again, he's helping us understand this, a human perspective is going to be based on eyewitness evidence, not just hearsay. It will be based on the truth of the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham needs to know that. We need to know that. And remember now, the Lord just showed us prior to this, and it might have seemed like, why was that so important that we know this? But the Lord just showed us that he knows when in our heart we laugh, even if we deny it. He knew the heart of Sarah. So when it comes to the Lord for whom nothing is too hard, nothing is too difficult, it's not beyond him, Abraham can now trust that the Lord's judgments are based on truth. His judgments are based on the truth to the point of knowing each individual heart. He knows the hearts. It's not too hard for the Lord to know all those hearts. It wasn't too hard now, as I think of it, although I probably never thought of it this way. It isn't too hard to realize that the Lord knew every single heart of every person who died in the flood. He knew the truth of their hearts. It isn't going to be too hard now, as I think again about that time that again bothers particularly young people today about the Canaanites and the destruction of the Canaanites. It helps me to understand a little better that was not just a thoughtless, okay, there's a group of people and I'm getting rid of them. It won't be so hard to understand. God knew every heart, and he knew the truth. Then you read on through Scripture, and you come to a place that does talk about eternal destiny, and it won't be too hard for the Lord to know the hearts of every single individual at the final judgment. God will know. And God will care. God will look for the truth. Okay, so he knows the hearts. He knows the truth, but does that mean he'll be just? Will he be just in his judgment of those hearts? Will he be just even when believing humans look at what he does and can identify at least a bit with the feelings and the questions of unbelievers who face that judgment? Please remember, none of us knows the true heart of every human as the Lord knows their true heart. We don't know it. For my lifetime so far, in the years that I've lived, as I watch our culture has reached a kind of a pinnacle at this point. I suppose it could get even worse, but it's a pinnacle of confusion over something that's called justice. What is justice? So much confusion around it. I could preach a whole series just on that confusion and what the Bible calls justice and how that now gets mixed up by the differences that are thought of between equality and equity and how that is to be valued over justice and those. It's just a mess right now. People are struggling with trying to think that. And most often, and I may be jaded in this, but most often, the idea of equity, I believe, it gets defined in human terms. It gets defined in terms that I get to set as what ought to happen, as what an outcome ought to be. And then pragmatically, once I set that in human terms, that equity in human terms, then I'm supposed to, without regard for any other values, including a value of justice or equality or those things, I'm supposed to make that happen. And all that tends to boil up in a pot that's made without God's presence. Tends to boil up autonomously from God. I don't believe in equity defined by human terms. I don't believe in justice that's defined by human terms. If you're apart from God, I don't think you're going to get it right, but that's a discussion for another day. Today the question is, will God do justice, but will he do it in terms of what Scripture calls justice? And Abraham has some questions about that. Strange set of verses. He's sort of in the same boat that I am, I believe. If you look at verses 22 through the rest of the chapter, and let me finish by reading those to you. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though look, I know I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is, say, 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of just that those 5 people? Well, if I find 45 there, he said, "I will not destroy the whole city." Once again, he spoke to him. "Well, what if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Lord, will you just sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What I mean, Lord, and he asks this a little differently by making a statement to get at the heart of the issue that he has in mind. You're not going to treat the righteous and the wicked in the same way, are you, Lord, right? You won't do that. That's not just. In your acts of judgment that you're saying are going to take place here, you'll be just, right, Lord? You'll be just. And that bargaining then takes place, and the bargaining is about sparing the whole unrighteous population. Everybody would be spared. The city would be spared in order to treat the righteous who happen to be among them. The questioning of how careful the Lord is going to be with his justice goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Now, this week I talked to my mama on the phone, and my mama asked me about this one. And when your mama asks you for an answer, you better come up with an answer, right? Why did Abraham stop at 10? It would have been easy if the whole pattern would have been counting by tens, just, 50, 40, 30, but it isn't. There's that 50 to 45 increment that says, no, that's not what's going on here. It isn't that we can conclude that ancient Near Eastern potentates like Abraham didn't only thought in terms of tens and didn't get below that. It isn't that. I suspect Abraham certainly started out with the human feelings, those feelings that I've talked to you about of being a sinner in the same boat. Although I don't identify as a sinner, I still sin. And with those feelings, he was asking, so, Lord, will you really judge all those people? Will you do that justly? And I, of course, think we can't escape the idea that he's got a nephew, Lot, a nephew who's sort of been like a son to him, who's there in the city as far as he knows. And Lot and his family are there, and I'm sure that's on his mind as he tries to see if they'll be spared by sparing the whole city. But I believe by the time Abraham gets to 10, the bigger point has been made. I believe it becomes more clear in Abraham's thinking and heart because of God's response, the Lord's response. And what becomes clear is stated in that last question of verse 26. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Won't God be just in this? Even when I have these feelings, even when I can identify with those sinners, won't God still be doing right in judging? You will be just. You will be right in your judgment, won't you, Lord? I believe you will, Lord. I think Abraham comes to that point. And so it's sort of, in a backwards way, the prophet Jonah, who misunderstood the Lord's judgment in kind of that opposite way, he wanted them to be judged and God was going to be merciful, and that bugged him to death. He just couldn't stand that. And so Abraham quits asking, and the chapter closes with Abraham returned home. He doesn't go sit on a hillside like Jonah did, sulking because the Lord hadn't approved judgment, or hadn't made judgment be the way he wanted judgment to be, according to his human criteria. And in his case, it's because he didn't like the people. In Abraham's case, it's because there are certainly people there that he loves. And at that point, this is where we all must get out of the boat of our human feelings. We've got to get out of the boat and find our standards of just judgment, not from our feelings. This is where, and this is a very helpful point to come to, I must either believe God when he says he knows the truth of every single human heart, and that based on that truth, he will judge absolutely justly and righteously. I need to come to the point where I accept that that's true, or I can stay in the boat of human feelings that cannot know what God knows and cannot be trusted to be absolutely careful, careful with the truth, know the truth absolutely. God's judgments, especially these large ones that are coming up here Genesis 19, as we get to Sodom, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, seemingly general kinds of judgments like this one can feel to some of us like they might sweep away innocent people. They might, in Abraham's terms, treat the righteous the same as the wicked. And because of that, these judgments can be tough for the faith of some of us. Some of us, we work with them, we think we understand them, then somebody raises a question, we work with them again. Others of us just ignore them because, well, that doesn't really fit into our picture of God. But again, the question is, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer, according to this second half of Genesis 18, taking a lot of time to make sure we know it, is yes, the Lord will do right. The Lord our God is just, and he's righteous in his judgments. He doesn't hide the reality of judgment from his people. He doesn't have to. He has, nothing to hide in his perfect righteousness. He judges based on truth. And he does that based on how things truly are in the hearts of individuals, not just the appearance of things as we tend to judge. And he judges justly. Those who are righteous will not be unfairly treated as if they are the same as the wicked. It doesn't mean that the judgment can't touch them with pain in this life and those kinds of things, but they will not be neglected and treated unfairly as if they were wicked when they're not. So once again, I would say Abraham believed the Lord and returned home. And he did that without us knowing that somehow the Lord proved his justness and righteousness in his judgments to Abraham. We don't see that he did an experiment or showed him the numbers or told him the plan. You know, did the Lord reveal to Abraham his divine algorithm for determining when he should apply mercy and patience as opposed to that's gone on long enough? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tell him. That determination of when, where, and how to judge humans remains totally within God's purview, totally within the Lord's control. In fact, because we cannot know hearts perfectly, we just can't know that. We can't. The time, the place, the degree, and the justice of the Lord's judgments have to remain a matter of faith for Abraham. This Lord God for whom nothing is too difficult is also the Lord God who will always judge humans rightly or justly. So now through history, many, many human beings have rejected Scripture. They've rejected God, especially the God of the Old Testament in their eyes, because they've decided they know what is just. They know what is righteous when it comes to judgment of other humans. And I would say that throughout history, those human beings have been wrong. They can't see the true heart of others. They can't make the proper calculation of when to apply patience and mercy from the perspective of an eternal plan. So what humans have done is they've often chosen to judge God for his judgments. And you can see that. But instead, Abraham tells that next generation, trust God for his judgments. Don't judge God. Let me add two small points and I'll close. The first is this. God did indeed agree to spare as you go down through that process. He meant it, I think. He agreed to spare the entire city from destruction if there were at least 10 righteous people. Now, as much as some folks don't like the presence of us Christians today in our country, do you realize it may be the presence of Christians that's holding back the just, righteous, general judgment of God on America? When you say, why does God not judge that? It may be because you're here. So don't all of us leave at once, okay? Wait a second, there's going to come a time when all of us will leave at once. And then secondly, there is no way, if you think about it, there's no way the Lord can experimentally prove to us as human beings that his judgments have been and will all be perfectly just and righteous. He can't do that because there are things we cannot know. There are things we cannot hold in our heads. He can only tell us that truth. This is just an example of one of those kinds of things, but that's the reason we so desperately need God's word. We need his word, and we need to have it taught to us and proclaimed to us correctly so that we can know some things that God can only tell us. He can't prove to us or show us. But when he tells us, we then, like Abraham, can make a choice to believe God or not believe God. So when my human feelings question God's judgment, and I don't really question his judgment, I say I just have a feeling for the people, I have a choice to make. Will I decide what God must be like based on my feelings? Well, he must be an angry, capricious, grouch of a God who just destroys. Will they be based on that? Or will I hear what the Word of God says and make my conclusions based on that? The God for whom nothing is too hard to do, we saw that in the first half of the chapter, nothing is too hard to accomplish, to do in order to accomplish his plan, is the God who tells us he will judge rightly, always. He will not capriciously judge the righteous in the way that he judges the wicked. He will judge all humans by the truth of their hearts. God wants us to know that. Moses put it down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths about you. Thank you that you understand, and I tread dangerously close to confusing people with the idea of talking about my feelings, and so I pray for your Spirit to work and make that clear. My feelings don't determine who you are or what you're like. They may reflect it correctly, but they may also reflect it incorrectly. But thank you for this truth in your word. Thank you for just in encouraging me personally with the idea that you do know every human heart. You know the reality of each heart. And God, as big a project as that seems, when it comes to judgment, you don't do it in general. You work in specific ways, knowing the truth of each heart. Thank you that you, knowing what we faced, knowing what was just judgment for sin, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life that deserved absolutely no judgment, because there was absolutely no failure and no sin in his life. And thank you that that perfect sacrifice, that incorruptible sacrifice, made it possible that by your grace we could be saved from judgment. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we'll rejoice in that. I pray this morning that we'll recognize that we've been given the opportunity to tell others how it is that they too can receive your grace and your mercy through the Lord Jesus by trusting him for everlasting life. Pray for that, Father. Help us to be witnesses of that. And Father, may our hearts break when we see people judged. May our hearts break because of what that says is wrong with this world. May they break because of the pain that that causes. May they break, in a sense, over the joy that we have because you have given us grace in Jesus. And we'll thank you for all of that. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's go ahead and open up our bread and our grape juice for the Lord's Supper. And we will come back in just a moment after singing a song and once again thank the Lord for what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Your Spirit's water to my soul.
Let's pray together again, please. Father, I thank you as I contemplate what we hold now, the remembrance, the items that remind us of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am so grateful that there is a final judgment that we will not face because he faced it for us. Father, that judgment is a righteous judgment, not upon him. It would have been righteous upon us, but you placed it upon him. We thank you that by your grace you were willing and you were able to do that. And so, Father, as we remember that now, we do in our hearts rejoice. But we also, I think, many of us recognize with a sense of some sadness that there are others who still wait that judgment. And so, Father, may we be motivated by the life that we have in the Lord Jesus to testify to that life, both in word and in deed, both as we think of ourselves living individually out in the world, but also as we think of ourselves living collectively as your body. May we testify to that in all that we do, in all the choices, decisions that we make. May we value that, Lord, value that testimony. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved. Thank you that we today can be here and know life because we have his resurrection life for what he's done. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to say thank you, dear Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat and drink in remembrance of him. We will sing one more song in just a moment, right?
I have an announcement.
You have an announcement. Okay. That's right. That's what I needed. Why are you taking the equipment apart, Dave? Anybody else, if you have something? There you are, Larry. Okay, there's a mic. Oh, you got to pray. I forgot the prayer. Stay there.
I
it's
wanted
my
to
fault.
Come out here and start hanging
I got confused.
Behind the drum set.
You can pray.
I have a just a worship community type announcement. We don't call it worship team, or we try not to, because we don't want it to be like you come up and you audition, and you, if you're good enough, you can come up and worship the Lord and serve the body. So it's worship community. We have a couple needs. We have a need for two drummers. I need to stop drumming probably in the next year or so because my hands hurt a lot. And so I'd like to train someone or two people to kind of split the time. We need a guitar player, and we need two male singers. Those are the needs. However, everyone is invited to join the worship community and serve on this capacity. And so if you are interested, or the Lord lays on your heart, or you have a question about it and want to find out more, there is, you can speak to me. You can just come up, talk to me. Karina is also a leader, and Kathy Gilstrap, I don't know if she's here today. Oh, I think she's out of town. She's also a leader. So you reach out to either any of us, and we can give you more information, answer questions, or help you feel a little less nervous. It can be nerve-wracking to be up here for the first time, but it does grow on you and it gets better. If you play an instrument that you blow through, then you can see Tori Plett, or one of us will connect you with her so that they're trying to put a band together in order to do things like Christmas service with us and other types of things. So that's it. Thank you, guys.
The one thing I would add to that is it's really low commitment. We practice 1 hour before the service, so you don't have a bunch of rehearsals. So if that helps you, come and talk to us.
All right. I've messed the order up again. Larry's going to pray, but hold on. Let's make sure if there's anything else, and then we'll be finished. And go ahead, Eli. Sorry, Larry.
All right, so again, we're going to be doing Mission Survivor in like 2.5 weeks now, so we're kind of coming down to the wire at this point. So if any of you know anybody coming out of sixth grade all the way to coming out of their freshman year of high school, we are still registering kids, so just let me or Mary know, and we can go ahead and get that started. As well, our biggest area of need for from the body is more cuts. So if you want to open up your house, your neighbor's house, something like that, a simple service project that you can have middle schoolers work on, go ahead and let us know. We have these little forms on all the tables in the back, and as well as at the connection point. And you can either give them to me, or we have a Dropbox at the connection point as well. And then if you want to donate some snacks or desserts for dinners or for lunches, you can do that as well. Just again, let me or Mary know. We also have it on these fancy cards. And yeah, of course, prayer is a huge thing too. We do have a prayer email list that goes out throughout the week, so you can pray for specific things. But of course, as we get into that, prayer is always helpful. There is one other thing too. We are hoping that some people, whether or not you have cut that you want to host or anything like that, if you want to open up your home or your front yard to host the middle school teams during lunchtime and just be there in fellowship with them, we are also looking for people who are willing to do that as well. So thank you.
Okay, thank you. Nothing else? Larry, pray, you sing, and I won't say anything else, okay? After you're done and you sing, we'll go home. There you go.
I'm Larry Deering. I'm one of your elders, and God's time is different than our time. He just views time differently than we do, and my timing was off today, and Raleigh took responsibility for that, but I failed to check with Raleigh, so I came here at the wrong time. It wasn't his fault, it was my fault, so, but I, my heart was right, though, so, there's never a bad time to pray, and so, please join me in prayer. Our Father, thank you that your unconditional love is perfect and complete. Thank you, we can call you Father. Thank you, your grace is without limits. Many of us are facing trials, uncertainty, and suffering. We sometimes grow weary, Father. Father, pour out your unconditional grace on us in abundance. Fill us with your peace and joy. Father, lead us to life in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. Father, guard us in the truth. Your word is truth. Guard our hearts, minds, and emotions. Father, you ordained in your plan for your children at Fellowship Bible Church to bear eternal fruit. Direct us and empower us for your purpose. Father, search our hearts. Amen.
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 It's good to see you all today. We'll see you next week.